You pray with me this morning. Father, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for how you're working in this place today. Thank you for your word. Help it to come alive in us. Help us to draw closer and closer to you and look more and more like your son, Jesus, today. And God, for each of us, help us to be who you've truly called us to be. Help us to be authentic before you. Not holding anything back. Thank you for how you're transforming us in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, finish this phrase for me. Fake it till you
make it.
I don't know how many of you have heard that advice quite often in your life. I would often hear that from my dad in certain situations when I would get to this place where I had moved into something new. Maybe when you move into a new job or a new grade or a new position on the team and people say, listen, don't worry, just fake it till you make it. The thing about that wisdom, it's wisdom that we hear often in our culture. And of course, it rhymes, so it must be true. But sometimes with wisdom like that, there's some downfalls to it or kind of a dark side to it. See, whenever I would hear that, there's this underlying question that would go through my mind. Maybe it's gone through yours as well. You know, fake it till you make it. Well, what if I never make it? What if it's 10 years down the road and I'm still faking it? And see, we often use that in the moments when you really are good enough. You're good enough to get the promotion. That's why you got it. You're good enough to have the new position, whatever it is. But sometimes there's this idea of fake it till you make it that kind of infiltrates into other areas of our life. And there's some people that keep on faking it and they never quite actually make it. And then it comes out later and some reputations are destroyed. When I look back at my life, some of the biggest heroes, especially in sports, that I first learned about are no longer heroes today. When I was growing up, when I was first getting into baseball, there was this guy by the name of Mark McGuire. He was the first guy I ever loved in baseball because for some reason I was sitting on an airplane next to a stranger. This guy named Mark McGuire was on the cover. He's from St. Louis. We would go to St. Louis from time to time, and I'm like, great, that's my guy. If you know baseball, Mark McGuire is not held as a hero today. It turns out he wasn't actually hitting all those home runs in and of himself. He had some extra chemical help. Same with a guy by the name of Barry Bonds. Same thing. You know, as we look, even at as I was got a little older, there was a guy by the name of Lance Armstrong. Oh man, he was like the biggest sports hero in America at one point in time. Every person I knew had one of those yellow wristbands that said Live Strong on them. Oh my goodness. I mean, the guy went from a cyclist, no one knows who cyclists are, to I feel like he was probably one of the biggest sports stars in America. And then when it came out that he'd been cheating, boy, no one talks about him anymore. Same with, there was a comedian that was kind of the pinnacle of what it meant to have clean comedy, to keep things clean. His name was Bill Cosby. Everyone would talk about, man, he's such a clean comedian. He was known as America's dad. My dad would literally tell me stories about the time he heard him speak at a men's conference about his testimony. And he was just so blown away by how real this guy was and how authentic this guy was in his faith. Fortunately, there were some things that came out later. Now he's not really seen in the same light. See, the thing is, you can fake it till you make it, but eventually there's a period where you're just fake. You can try to make everyone think you're something that you're not, but eventually there comes a place where you've got to be real. See, this mentality can make its way into our faith as well. We kind of get this idea, oh, just fake it till you make it. And what that can create is Christians who try to make everyone else think that they're so awesome without dealing with the fact that they're not that awesome beneath a mask. Today I would love it if you'd go to Acts chapter 4. We've been going through Acts. We're going through the first part of Acts in this series. And I want to talk today about a story that maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. It's one that often doesn't get preached on. It's not one that we necessarily teach in Sunday school. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so if you would join me today in Acts chapter 4. It says that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we see here the believers are taking care of one another. They're even to the point where some of them are going, hey, if we have a major need, I got some land, I'll go sell it. And here, take the money and use it however you guys see fit. Distribute it among the poor and the needy in the church. This is awesome. They even call this one guy named Barnabas. And if you've read Acts before, if you're familiar with the rest of the book, Barnabas becomes a pretty big character in Acts. One of the first missionaries. So Barnabas gets this amazing praise. I mean, imagine you give a gift to the church and it gets recorded in Scripture for the rest of time. That's pretty cool. And naturally what happens, the way human beings are wired, when somebody gets praised, what do we naturally want? We want that same praise, don't we? I mean, it goes all the way down to kindergarten, right? That's why you make a big deal when the one kid does the one thing right, because everyone else goes, oh, I want to be praised in the same way. I want a sticker. And so now people are naturally going to go, oh, man, I want that same praise. I want people to think I'm awesome. See, then he continues on in chapter 5. And sometimes, just a quick thing, for those of you, as you read, if you're newer to the Bible, just so you understand, the chapters that we have in the Bible were not there originally. Those were put in for ease of reference and ease of finding things in the Bible. And so sometimes what we'll do is we'll break thoughts up because, oh, it's the next chapter. This is all one thought. And in fact, this first word that's translated now is the Greek word di, which is a continuative conjunction. It can be translated as now or but or and. It is showing it is directly connected to the thought directly before it. So what we have here is people are doing great things. They're giving everything, especially this guy named Barnabas. But, and here's the rest of the thought. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So this word, this phrase is used every time. They sold something, they go and they put it at the apostles' feet. Sounds like the same exact thing. There's just one thing that's a little bit different. Everyone else sold everything and brought everything. These guys, they sell a piece of land. They hold a little bit back and they give a portion to the church, which sometimes in our minds, sometimes we struggle with this because we go, well, I mean, they gave something. Like, why is this a big deal? And it really, it's not about the amount that they give. Peter's going to make it very clear as he speaks. It's about a deeper thing. They are coming and acting like they're giving all of it, but in reality, they're not. They're acting like they're like those other guys. They're trying to get the same praise as Barnabas. They're coming probably expecting to get the same blow of trumpets, the same, wow, how amazing. Thank you, Ananias and Sapphira. That was such a great gift. But instead, they get this. Peter says to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? And you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, Wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. So Peter makes it clear, the money was always yours. Even in the moment, if he wanted to give half or give some, that would have been great. The big thing is they come and they're acting like they're giving it all. They're acting like they're just like these other people. They're trying to be something that they're not. And that's a really big deal. Peter calls that a satanic attack. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then some young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" And she said, "Yes, that is the price." And Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is a passage where sometimes, when I was growing up, people would kind of struggle with this. Like, first of all, what is it they actually did wrong? Why is their reaction so severe? What exactly happens here? And so I want to try to break this down, but I also want to talk about some things that really apply to our life today. But I want to just help us understand what's going on here. So what is the sin? What is the problem? What is the deal with Ananias and Sapphira? What is it that they did wrong? There's a few things we can see. I mean, we can see greed, first of all. Greed when it comes to money, but also greed when it comes to praise, because it seems pretty obvious that they're trying to do this thing, trying to look like something else, trying to get everyone to think that they're awesome while not being willing to do the things that were actually awesome. They want the praise of Barnabas without giving like Barnabas. So greed is an issue here. The Greek word here, when it says that they kept back some of this, it means to misappropriate or steal. It's the same word used in Titus 2:10, translated as stealing there. And just so we understand, the lesson here of Ananias and Sapphira is not, hey, you should give everything. The lesson here isn't, hey, guys, go sell your house and then come, you know, bring it to the church, and man, you better bring every single cent or bad things are going to happen. That's not the story of Ananias. That's not the point of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The point is also not that you should even give more. I would contend, if any of you are curious, how much should you give to God? I'm not going to have a good answer for you. I know someone who does. You can go talk to God about that. Go ask him. See, this wasn't an issue simply of generosity. This was an issue of authenticity. And sometimes when we talk about money in the church, some people kind of have a bad taste in their mouth, probably because of some bad theology that's been had over the years. Sometimes the way the church can talk about money, it's kind of despicable. It's kind of this, I'll call it the poor God theology. Like, God is poor and destitute, and you just need to chip in a few more dollars to help the big man out. God just needs another little bit of your money. When Jesus talks about money, and he talks about money a lot, he never talks about money in the sense that, oh man, there's such a need. Instead, what Jesus always seems to talk about is the fact that you have a need, and money is not going to fill it. The reality is that I don't think the church talks about money enough as a discipleship issue. Jesus is very clear that wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A man cannot serve two masters. You can either serve God or serve money. You'll either love one or hate the other. The reality is that money is a big deal because of how it affects our hearts. Wherever our treasure is, our heart will be also. I think you see this pretty well played out with Ananias and Sapphira. See, it's very significant in this story that this came right after Barnabas. In a lot of ways, it really seemed like they're trying to be like Barnabas, like these other people, and look like this thing that they're not. It really seems like what they're worshiping the most in life is what everyone else thinks about them. They want everyone else to think, wow, well done, that good and faithful servant of Jesus, instead of hearing from Jesus, well done, my good and faithful servant. They care more about what everyone else thinks about them instead of what God actually knows about them. Secondly, in that same vein, they're lying to God. Peter says it that way. He says they are lying to God. They're disrespecting the Holy Spirit. They're also threatening the unity of the church. If you notice, Peter says that Satan is directly involved with this. This is a satanic infiltration into the church. Satan has not been able to destroy the church yet, so he's trying to corrupt it. He's trying to corrupt it and take it down from the inside. See, that's why sin is never an isolated incident in the body of Christ. We are all interconnected. Our sin affects everyone. And something to understand here is that when Peter is speaking, Peter didn't pronounce a death sentence on Ananias. In fact, I would contend that in that moment when Ananias dropped dead, that Peter was just as surprised as Ananias was. See, Ananias is confronted with his sin before the holiness of God, and any time throughout Scripture, we see a moment where God's holiness is just concentrated and thick in a place, and this especially happens at key moments when God is starting a new journey in the messianic journey of redemption throughout the Bible. Whether it's with the children of Israel in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, or in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, or in the moment when Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, there's this moment where Moses says, "Can I see your face?" And God's like, "No, you will die." Isaiah 6, we have a moment where Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." What is his reaction? He has a panic attack. He drops to the ground. We see any moment that people come as sinful creatures, come before the holiness of God, it has a reaction on us. And a lot of scholars contend that really what happened here is Ananias is laid bare before God, and he just can't handle it. He just drops to the ground. Whatever it is, we don't know exactly what's happening here. We don't know exactly what happens to them in the end. A lot of scholars will go back and forth. Man, are they in heaven? Are they not in heaven? What exactly happened here? And sometimes we can sort of get offended for them. Like, man, why didn't they get more time to correct their mistakes? Why, you know, maybe God could have just given them a quick warning and then they could have tried to fix it. Hey, I'm going to come back in 90 days because we like God to operate the way we want him to operate instead of understanding that he is God. But what we do know is this. Judgment is coming one way or another. The Bible says that in the end we will all be judged. And unless we are professing Jesus as our Lord and Savior and his blood is covering us, there's nothing we can do to be good enough. And it is a really big deal when we're sinning, especially within the church. What I've found is that in our world today, especially in the church, as I've grown up in the church, there's a lot of people who remind me of Ananias and Sapphira. There's a lot of people who sort of have this mask on, this way that they do things where they're really trying to make sure everyone around them knows that they're holy, knows that they're awesome, but then you get closer and you realize that there's something below the mask and it stinks. They act like they're one way, but then what's going on underneath the surface is something nasty and decaying. Turns out that there's some things that are below the surface. They're lying to everyone around them, and more importantly, lying to God. And how do we get to that place where we're comfortable trying to make everyone else think that we're awesome, even though we know that God knows who we really are? How do we get to the place where we care more about what everyone else thinks instead of what God thinks? And there's two missing pieces, I think, that will lead to that every single time. Two missing pieces in Ananias and Sapphira that I want us to examine in our own life. And the first piece is this. It's called the fear of the Lord. You notice what he says here. He says to Ananias, "Satan has filled your heart. You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And later on, he says, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And then in verse 9, he says to Sapphira, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? See, the crime here was not just that they were lying. It was they're acting like there's something that they're not, and somehow they're expecting God not to find out. Doesn't that sound a little disrespectful? They're just acting like they're something that they're not, and they're expecting that if they can lie to everyone else, well, then surely God will be fooled too. They seem to care more about what their fellow men thought rather than God. If you remember last week, we talked about boldness and how the apostles were so bold, and this boldness was really this willingness to forsake all but Christ and offend all but Christ. They feared God more than they feared man. That's ultimately what a holy fear of the Lord is. And John Flavel says that the carnal person fears man, not God. The strong Christian fears God, not man. And the weak Christian fears man too much and God too little. There's this thing all throughout Scripture called the fear of the Lord, and it's very, very important. In fact, Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, just in case you think that's just an Old Testament idea, let's go to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, when we lack a holy fear of God, we can get to this place where we think God doesn't notice what we do. We get into this mindset of believing that God doesn't take notice or care about our actions. Thoughts begin to form, such as, I'm the exception, I'm the exemption, I'm no different than most. God must overlook my motives, my words, my actions. Even getting to the point where we just think, man, God's so busy, he must not notice what I'm doing. It probably flies under his radar. Or thinking that God is sort of like our bill collectors that give us maybe 60 days of grace period. We'll get there. I know we got an issue, but we'll take care of it in a little bit. We have time. Psalms 10:11 says that the wicked think that God isn't watching us. He has closed his eyes and won't even see what we do. The reality is that the fear of the Lord matters for several reasons. And without it, we get to a point where we sort of think we can do whatever we want. God doesn't care. But as we mature, this fear of the Lord actually becomes a good thing. Proverbs 14:27 says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. In Isaiah 11, talking about Jesus, it says that he will delight in the law of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. St. Francis de Sales says we must fear God out of love, not love him out of fear. Charles Spurgeon says it another way. He says the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fear before it. The fear of the Lord is the death of every other fear. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, keeping men from the snares of death. I want to unpack that a little bit. And maybe as you sit here, you're like, man, how could the fear of the Lord be a good thing in my life? How could it be something to be celebrated? Well, let's talk about this a little bit with an example I think we all probably know or have experienced in our life called childhood. Is everybody a child at one point in time? Great, great. Some of you, maybe? When you were a kid, if you had decent parents, you probably had this moment where your hand's in the cookie jar. Maybe you're sneaking in late after curfew. You're doing something that you knew you weren't supposed to do, and suddenly you hear the footsteps, the creaking of the stairs, and you knew mom or dad is coming around the corner, and it's about to get really, really bad. right? There's about to be some consequences. You know you're caught. I'm in danger. You know that, some bad things are about to happen to you. There's a fear that overtakes you. And if you had decent parents that held you accountable and had consequences when you did something that was disobedient and bad, you probably got to this place in your life where you didn't do certain things because of the potential for consequences, right? There's just certain things. Oh, I remember what happened last time. That was not good. I will not be doing that again. In the same way in our spiritual life, we can get to a place where we understand, if we have a healthy fear of the Lord, that there's things that we just shouldn't do because there's potential consequences. Bad things can happen. That's what the basic fear of the Lord is. That is a baby Christian version of the fear of the Lord. And as a baby Christian, when we first start out, that's what we need. We need that understanding. No, God is God. He is the ultimate judge. Don't do this because bad things can happen, right? Because otherwise, what we end up doing in our Christianity is we stay baby Christians and we end up being like my beautiful 3-year-old daughter who's very sassy, who will often now, we're in this moment where she'll look at us sometimes, honey, do not draw on the walls. I want to do what I want to do. She like puts her hip out, hand on her hip. It's terrible because I have to deal with it. You know why I have to deal with it? Because her mother, who she kind of takes after, is in the corner trying so hard not to laugh. And as cute as it is, I understand this has to be dealt with. Why? Because we're not going to allow this in the future, because this little girl, even though she's so cute and adorable when she's sassy, she has to understand that there needs to be obedience. She needs to learn that and understand that. Sometimes the fear of her parents has to be put in her. And in the same way in our spiritual life, the fear of the Lord begins as a fear of punishment, but as we grow and maybe as you matured, if you had good parents, the fear of your parents, the fear of punishment starts to shift to this other fear, the fear of disappointing your parents. I had a friend, he would often talk about this. His dad would not get angry. He had a very calm, chill dad, but his dad would often use this phrase. Maybe you heard it when you were growing up. Son, I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed. And my friend would talk about this. He'd go, man, sometimes he says that, and I just go, man, would you just hit me? Oh, that hurts. I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed. Because as you grow in your love and your maturity for your parents, eventually it's this place where you don't want to disappoint them. You don't want them to be upset. You don't want them to be disappointed with you. And as you grow in your love for the Lord and you grow up, it comes to this place where you start to go, I don't want to disappoint God. I don't want to hurt his heart. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's an important thing to understand. Man, that you grow up and you get to a place where you're just like, I don't want to hurt the heart of God. But there's a deeper thing as well as you grow. If you had great parents, you probably got to a point in your life where you started to understand the reasons why your parents would get disappointed. Like you started to understand why your parents were so disappointed when they found that beer bottle in your room, or they caught you, you know, sneaking in after curfew. They found out you were doing 90 and a 20, or they found out you were spreading an untrue rumor about another girl at school. As you grow up, you start to understand why they were disappointed. Why? Because they loved you and they wanted what was best for you. And you making these choices was outside of that. And there were consequences that you didn't understand. There were reasons you didn't fully understand for why they so desperately wanted you to stay on this path, because they knew the right path for you was not doing these dumb things, right? And in the same way as we grow in our love for God, we get to a point where the ultimate fear of the Lord is a fear of stepping outside of his best for you and for me. Because as we see that he's faithful over and over and over again, we get to a point where we see, man, he has been faithful in every area. Every time that I serve him, every time that I say yes to his way, it is always better. So I am not just fearful of punishment. I'm not just fearful of somehow letting God down. What I'm fearful of is getting outside of the best that God has for me. Because if God says it, it's better than anything that the world could ever offer me. As we grow in our fear of the Lord, it starts to change how we view actions and consequences. But ultimately, the fear of the Lord is an understanding of who he is, that God is awesome. It's an awe of God. It's understanding that he is worthy of all the praise, the honor, and the glory, and that his way is better and higher. The problem is when we don't have this, what we end up being is just like the Pharisees that Jesus calls out in Matthew 23. If we don't have a fear of the Lord, we end up just like these Pharisees that Jesus said to them, listen, you are like whitewashed tombs. Imagine a tomb made of granite or white marble. And someone has come along and whitewashed it. They've made sure there's no dirt on it. It looks incredible and amazing, but the reality is it's still a tomb. It looks beautiful on the outside, but inside is death and decay. In the same way, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, listen, you look great on the outside. Everybody thinks you're awesome, but inside you stink and you're rotten and you're dying. And what can happen without the fear of the Lord in our lives is we can get to a place where we are just looking awesome on the outside. Man, everybody thinks we're great. Jesus even calls out a moment where some people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. And he says to them, I don't know who you are. We can get to a place where we look so great on the outside, but inside we're dead and decaying. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. When we fear God, it brings life out in us, turning us from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is so important. It's such an amazing and incredible thing. And it's something I think was lacking in Ananias and Sapphira, a healthy fear of the Lord. But the second thing I think that also leads to this place where we put on a mask, we try to be something that we're not, we become whitewashed tombs. I think something they were lacking was humility. See, Reverend George MacDonald says it this way. He says, half of the misery in the world comes from people trying to look rather than trying to be what one is not. Meaning, half of the misery in the world comes from people trying to look like they have it all together or look like there's something better instead of trying to be something better. Trying to be something better is always better than trying just to look like it. See, many scholars believe that the word hypocrite is largely in our lexicon today because of Jesus' use of it in the Gospels. The word hypocrite is a Greek word that was originally used in the world of acting. It meant someone who wears a mask. See, in that day, there was not a lot of actors. And they were all men, and so if there was a female character, they would wear a mask, and then they would change over and they would wear a different mask. And so it became synonymous. A hypocrite then became someone who wears a mask, someone who is fake, someone who is hiding something from the world. And the reality is that's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is someone who wears a mask. Hypocrisy is the moment where our true selves don't match up with what's behind our mask. Hypocrisy is the person who puts on a mask and makes everyone think that they're so great and awesome, but underneath the mask, there's something ugly. Underneath the mask, they're hiding things in their life. And the biggest reason for this, the biggest reason I've found that people will put on a mask in their life, it's because of pride. Because see, pride will tell us to put on a mask rather than dealing with what's behind the mask. Pride will tell us, no, no, they can't know. Nobody can find out. What if people knew that about us? Let's just stuff it down deep. Let's put on a mask. Let's come into church and say, oh, praise the Lord, even though for the rest of the week, that's not how we're living. See, pride makes us wear a mask rather than reveal the person behind it. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they were masking their greed, maybe their doubt in the Lord. But we can all mask things in our own life. We can mask addictions. We can mask our anger, our lack of love, our gossiping tongue, our laziness, our lust. And so what ends up happening so often in the church is that we come into church with all these things we've been going through throughout the week, all these things in our life, and sometimes what can happen at church is, okay, let's put on the mask. Let's hide it all down so no one else knows. We can't let anyone else know. I don't know if you ever had this moment. This has happened to me. Where like, if you're married, you're coming to church to worship the Almighty God with your spouse, and then you end up fighting with your spouse the entire way there. And you start, what, is it just me? Okay. Wow. Okay. I'm taking off the mask. Confession time. I've had moments like this. And you come in, and then you're going into church, and then what happens? Oh, better stop fighting. Oh, better. Oh, okay, put on the smile. Praise the Lord. And the reality is, I mean, for any of you, I'm not saying, hey, come into church and have your fights in the lobby. But understand this, whether it's the fight with your spouse, whether it's addiction, whether it's some hurt that you're going through, something that you're dragging throughout your week, whatever it is, understand, church is supposed to be the place where we take off our mask. Church is supposed to be the place where we come and go, man, I'm really struggling. And maybe it is coming in to church and someone goes, how are you? And maybe instead of giving them a non-answer, actually telling them, oh, I'm struggling with this today. And if they're a mature Christian, man, I hope they'd stop and go, oh, well, let's pray about that. Let's talk about that. How can I serve you? Doesn't mean that we can solve everything right here in this moment today. But it's being the kind of place where we can come and take off our mask. And rather than being the kind of people who try to look spiritual, the most spiritual thing you can do is call on the name of the Lord and humble yourself and under his mighty hand. The most spiritual thing you can do sometimes is go, there is a God and I'm not him. I don't have it all together. I need brothers and sisters around me to support me and help me. But the problem is sometimes we don't do that in the church. Sometimes it's our fault. Because every problem is 50%. Can't just blame it all on other people. I always have a piece, but there is something that happens in the church sometimes. One is judgment. Sometimes we can get kind of judgy in the church. Oh man, can you believe they're struggling with that, huh? And then gossip. Oh my goodness, gossip. One of the biggest ways the devil tries to infiltrate the church. People going around, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear he had to go to rehab? Did you hear they're getting divorced? I just tell you, that is one of the most destructive things in the church. And I always try to ask myself, and as someone who is a recovering gossip, I tell you, I always have to ask myself, why am I talking about this? Like, is it actually helping them? Because if I'm talking about something negative going on in someone's life, and I'm not genuinely trying to, like, pray for them, actually, like, fill a need, help in some way, if I'm completely separate from it, I shouldn't be talking about it. But so often that's what we do in the church is we go, oh yeah, did you hear about so-and-so? And then somebody comes in and they talk about the horrible things that are going on in their life and our reaction is, oh my gosh, did you hear about that? Oh my gosh, can you believe they're doing that? Instead of being, oh my God, wow, you are amazing and incredible. Because the reality is, someone coming out and taking their mask off in the church and saying, this is what I struggle with, this is what's going on, that's a moment to go, praise God! Awesome! Another person is a step closer to being who they've been called to be by Jesus. Another person is being authentic and real. It's awesome! It's a great thing. I'll tell you, some of the best worship experience I've ever had in my life is in the moments when I've been in Celebrate Recovery. It's a Christian 12-step program. And why I love it there is because when you're around those people, many of them came out of, you know, addiction, drugs, all kinds of things. And no one ever told them you're supposed to fake it at church. And so they come in, they're just real and authentic. It's like, yes, this is awesome. You know, there was a study done of pastors who had fallen away in ministry, over like 200 some pastors who had all had some sort of a sexual issue or a money issue, something they had done wrong that caused them to fall and be taken out of ministry. And there was one factor that every single one of them had. They had zero accountability relationships in their life. They had zero people in their life who were actually holding them accountable, zero people in their life who actually could see behind the mask and knew who they really were. Because that's what accountability is. It's somebody who can see behind your mask. And the problem is accountability requires humility. It's humbling to say, oh, wow, I struggle in this area. It's humbling to take off the mask and go, yep, here's what I really have going on. Here's where I'm really doubting. Here's where I'm really struggling. But as you grow in accountability, it gets to the point where you're not only being humble enough to share, like, when you've sinned, you're sharing when you're thinking about sinning. You're sharing about, oh, man, here's what I was thinking about doing this week. But it's a humbling thing. And so I just really quickly go to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, or you're welcome to go there. Otherwise, we'll have it on the screen. I think this is such an important thing for us to understand about humility today. And we'll close. 1 Peter 5 says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And then it says this, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. First thing I think we have to understand is that humility is a choice. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. All of you today, y'all chose to wear clothes, right? And thank you for that. We appreciate that. But the fact is, in the same way, it's not just something that just happens automatically, right? If you get out of the shower, hop in your car, do nothing else, and drive to work, it's going to be a very awkward day. And I have found that some of the most awkward bad days in my life where things just blow up, where did that come from? I look back and I go, you know what I wasn't wearing that day? Humility. Because, man, that was all I thought, that was all about me, and I was so mad at that. Why? Because I wasn't clothing myself with humility. Humility is a choice. And it's a choice that determines my relationship with God. It says God opposes the proud. So if you're walking around without humility, it not only is God not going to be able to bless you, he's against you. He's not for you if you think you have it all together, if you're prideful, if it's about me and mine. He says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So when I am walking in humility, it leads to God's favor in my life. Fact is, God won't bless a prideful version of me. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5 that blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize their spiritual poverty and their need for God. And it continues on, verse 6. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Oh man, verse 7, we love that verse. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Well, here's the problem. That verse in and of itself is not a spiritual Xanax. That verse in and of itself is a part of a process. The first step to casting all of our anxieties, all of our fears on God is humbling ourselves under his hand. Is saying, God, you're in charge, you're in control, this is all yours. That's what then leads to this place where we are sitting in his hand going, here, God, take it all. Take all of my fears. Take all of my doubts. But if I'm trying to do it all myself, if I think I have it all under control, and then I'm going, oh, God, by the way, would you take these anxieties? Why is this not working? Prayer doesn't work. Church is a bunch of baloney. Might be because I didn't start with the humbling myself under God's mighty hand. Fact is, God can't heal who you're pretending to be. If you're wearing a mask, And out of pride, or for whatever reason, you just keep wearing this mask over and over again, trying to make everyone think that you're something that you're not. God can't heal who you're pretending to be. The process of healing and life change can't really manifest itself in your life until you actually are real and honest with who you are. That's why confession is such a big deal. We can bring our real self to God. Humility says, I'm struggling. Here's where I've sinned. Here's where I'm falling short. For Ananias and Sapphira, it could have been, listen, here's half the money. We're just going to be honest right now. We're a little worried about the future. We got some anxieties about the future. Honestly, the only reason we sold it is because my wife really wants the praise from the church. And we just, we're struggling. Humility says, here's where I'm struggling. Pride says, put on a mask and act like I'm something that I'm not. Continuing on, verse 8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is only undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We love to take verse 8 through 11 and make that our rallying cry. You have a devil! An enemy, the devil, roaming around like a roaring lion. Stand firm and resist him. You got this, tough guy. But that's not what it says. The first part is humble yourself under God's mighty hand. And then when you stand up to the devil, when you stand steadfast, then he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The fact is, not only can a lack of humility, not only can pride create this version of me that everyone just thinks is awesome, but inside I've got rotting and decay going on. Not only that, but it can lead to a place where I won't experience everything that God has for me. I won't experience this life that God wants to give me, this life change that God wants to give me, until my pride goes away and humility, and in humility I come before God and I surrender everything to him. I humble myself under his mighty hand so that he can lift me up. So today, as we close, I want to invite us to examine our own lives. See, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is not just the story of divine punishment. It's not just a story of money or greed. It's a story of people who wanted to be something that they were not, and they were willing to lie to everyone, including God, to make sure people thought they were one way because they didn't fear the Lord and they weren't humble. And so many people in my life and so many times in my life have been in this place where either out of a lack of fear for the Lord or my own pride, I just try to make everyone think I'm so awesome and amazing. But inside there's things going on I got to deal with. And so if you bow your heads today, I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're someone who you've had something going on for a long time. You come into church, you come around other people, and you have this beautiful mask that you put on, and everyone thinks, wow, they are so great and incredible. And you think that's enough. That's what you live for, is everyone saying, wow, they are so amazing. But you know deep down inside, there's some stuff that's going on that just doesn't look like Jesus. Maybe today's the day you step out of the dark into the light and have the humility to say, I'm struggling. I got this area I have to work on. I don't even know if I really want to work on it. I just know it's not right. Maybe today's the day you come before God and say, God, I want to give you everything. God, I'm tired of giving you part of my life. I'm tired of trying to make people think I'm good enough. God, I'm not good enough. Only you are. I want to give everything to you so you can have every part of my life, every part of my being. Maybe you're someone today who's never started a relationship with Jesus. Maybe today's the day that you're stepping out and saying, God, I want to surrender all to you. Whatever your decision is today, if there's some business that you want to do with the Lord today, if there's a moment where you just want to say, maybe God, I give you it all. God, there's an area I need your help with. God, there's an area where I want to humble myself before you. Whatever it is, I want to invite you, if you join me in prayer by raising your hand up today with me. I love raising my hands in prayer because it's a moment of calling out to God. God, I'm over here. It's a moment of surrender. God, I surrender all to you. And it's a moment of praise because anytime we come before God, we can praise him in advance for what he's going to do. But if you'd hold your hands up with me as we say, God, thank you for who you are and how you're working. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for loving us so much. You sent your son down to die on a cross for us, but not just taking him back into heaven and leaving us, but God, sending your Holy Spirit to indwell inside of us, to make us look more and more like your son, Jesus. And God, for any of us who have some things going on in our life that don't look like you, God, we ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. We ask that you would do work inside of us. We want to be real and authentic before you. We want to give you all and not put on a mask before you or anyone else. Help us to be the kind of people who don't stuff things down, but allow the light of your word, the light of your Holy Spirit, the light of the world, Jesus, to expose what is hidden in the dark. God, we want to be fully and completely open before you and everyone else. We want to be the kind of people that people can say they are hiding nothing. They are truly people of the light. They are children of God's light. God, we surrender all to you right now. For any person in this place today who's never started a relationship with you, God, I want to join them in praying. God, would you make today the day that I give you everything? God, I surrender it all. I ask for forgiveness. Thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. I believe that he died and rose and now sitting next to you. And God, I believe that he offers life for those who surrender all. And God, I want to surrender all to you right now. God, you are so good, you're so awesome, and you're so amazing. We thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are and how you're working. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.